Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, there was no way that we could finish Ephesians, chapter 1, and not focus on our time around the Lord's table. Focus on that passage as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table. Ephesians chapter 1 is just one of the most magnificent passages, one of the most magnificent chapters in the entire world of God, Word of God. In essence, it's the record of God's ultimate plan for those He has chosen and brought together in the church, capital C Church, to take the life-saving gospel to the rest of the world. As you know, when Israel chose to reject Jesus Christ as their Lord, Savior, and Messiah, God temporarily put them on the shelf. John 1:11, Jesus came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive them. He then replaced them with the true church to take the life-saving message of the gospel that sinful men can be reconciled to a perfect, holy God. And that apart from reconciliation with God, unredeemed man and woman will spend eternity in hell. God will fulfill all of His promises and covenants with Israel later, when they repent from rejecting Him and God saves them from the penalty of their sin. But for now, we are in what is known as the church age. If the letter of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, focuses more on God's work in the individual believer, Ephesians helps us to understand the great themes of God's work in the church, the community of believers that He put together in eternity past. Now, what I want to do this evening in preparation for our time around the table is to focus on the ramifications of what we have learned from this first great chapter. I'm not going to re-preach the 7 sermons that it took us to get through chapter 1, but I do want us to think about some of the key moments from this first chapter. Understand, as I said this morning, if you fully understand what He is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, it will drastically change your life. We have in Christ everything we could ever need for every circumstance we could ever face in this life. That's what He's saying in chapter 1. So let's take this verse at a time and look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ, he begins his letter to the saints. Those are true followers of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, who are faithful. That's a characteristic of true followers of Jesus Christ. And then he describes those true followers of Jesus Christ as those who are in Christ Jesus. And that phrase right there is key to understanding this entire letter. True followers of Jesus Christ are those who have been placed into Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is not something that we add on to our life. It is something that takes over our life. And so we're placed in Christ. We covered this passage. When we covered this passage, I quoted the great Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee, talking about this key phrase. He writes, the little preposition in, when it precedes Christ, is the most important word in this epistle. Theologians have amassed an array of imposing theological words to define our salvation, words such as redemption and atonement, justification and reconciliation, propitiation, and the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. He says all of these are fine, and each present one aspect of the many facets of our salvation. None, however, seems entirely adequate. What does it mean to be saved? This is a question which is answered in the utmost simplicity by the biblical term in Christ. A sinner who has trusted Christ for his salvation has as much right in heaven as has Christ, or he has no right there at all. For at the moment of salvation, he is placed in Christ. Bottom line, because every true follower of Jesus Christ is in Christ, the fullness of all of the riches of Jesus Christ are ours. And just that statement alone should radically transform the way we walk through this world and the way we approach the difficulties that we face in this world. Now, the reason the Apostle Paul covers these principles is because true followers of Christ, because of our sin, because of our failure to truly trust God, we fail to live up to what we are in reality as joint heirs in Christ. We fail to live up to our high calling in Christ. Paul speaks to that in chapter 3, verse 19, when he prays that the Ephesians might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's there. Those are our resources. He's saying, I'm praying that you grab onto this, that you appropriate this. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the common greeting from the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The word blessed in the Greek means to speak well of, or to praise, or to celebrate. And the term in the Greek is used only of God. When the word blessed is used of man, it's a different word, makarios. It's a different Greek term, which means to pronounce happy. The point is, God desires His children to bless Him by rejoicing in the wonderful things He has done and is doing for us. This is almost an understatement, given what Paul is going to go on to say in this first chapter. Don't miss the reason for the blessing. Do you see it? He, God, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, meaning that there is no spiritual blessing that He has not blessed true followers of Jesus Christ with. We have every one of them. All of it. He says in the heavenly places in Christ. Literally, it's in the heavenlies. And what Paul is speaking of there is the dwelling place of God. In other words, these are the heavenly blessings coming down out of the heavenlies from the Father, who is the giver of all good gifts. Don't miss the fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing because He has put us in Christ. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, God chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us in eternity past, not based on what He thought we would do, not based on what He thought we might become. He chose us because He chose to love us. He put us in Christ, and He did all of that before creation. Why? There's a purpose clause there. See it? that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Why is that important? Well, because all men are conceived in sin, born in sin, live in sin. That sin makes us then the enemy of God. And unless God can provide a way for us to become holy and blameless before Him, man cannot be reconciled with God. And we'll spend eternity in hell. Verse 5, in love, He, God, predestined, that means He designated us, those He chose in eternity past, to adoption as sons, with all of the rights and the privileges of a son born of the Father. And He did this, what's He say? Through Jesus Christ to Himself. In other words, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin as demanded by God for all those who would be enabled to believe. God did this through Christ. And then why did He do this? What's it say? According to the kind intention of His will. In other words, because He chose to love us. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory, here's the result, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. His actions in choosing true followers of Jesus Christ in eternity past screams out praise for the glory of His unmerited, undeserved favor, which He freely showered on us again by virtue of Him placing us in Christ. That's in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood. What's that? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see grace and mercy and grace and mercy all through this. Because we have been placed into Christ, we have been purchased off the slave stand of Satan through the payment of Christ's death on the cross, which enabled us to be forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. And it was all done in a manner consistent with His unlimited riches of His grace. Verse 8, which He lavished on us. Great word. Lavished. Almost drowned us with. Lavished on us. Those unlimited riches of His unmerited favor, He did not dole out. He showered on us. In all wisdom and insight, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, Paul here begins to hint at this thing called the church. What's the mystery of His will? That He would choose Jew and Gentile to be true followers of Jesus Christ. That He would bring them together in the invisible universal body of Christ called the capital C Church. And again, He did all of this in accordance with His kind intention, which He purposed. It was His purpose to bless us. He carried it out through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died in the place of those He chose to pay for the sins they should have died for. Verse 10. Now watch this. This gives us the ultimate end game. God has done all of this. We forget this. We forget this. We forget that in the end, God wins. He doesn't just win, he dominates. Look at verse 10. With a view, which he purposed in him, with a view, here's the perspective, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, he explains it, the summing up of all things, everything, in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. When, in God's sovereign timing, the world comes to an end, God will bring together all of the true followers of Jesus Christ, both dead and alive, who have survived the tribulation, most coming down from heaven with him, some making it through the tribulation, and he will usher them into the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, God will throw Satan and all of his followers into the lake of fire for all the rest of eternity. He will create the new heaven and the new earth where all the God followers of all time will live for God forever. This is the end game. This is the end game for the perfect sovereign plan of God. Everything that happens in life, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it is ordained by God. He does not cause evil, but he uses evil for his ultimate glorification. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. Yeah, it is. You know what that tells us? His glory will be greater and greater and greater, because he'll fix all that. He'll clean all of that up. Don't miss the fact that this is all by virtue of the salvific work of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. In him, what's that? Again, that's in Christ. In Christ, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, designated, according to his purpose, who works all things, who works all things? Him. His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is all according to plan. This is all according to God's plan. By virtue of being placed by God into Christ, we have been given a supernatural inheritance, because that was God's perfect sovereign will for those he chose in eternity past. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. This inheritance that is ours is the gift for those God chose to redeem following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice that he reminds us once again, this is all and always for the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him, oh, there it is again, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, being in Christ through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, you know, you could hear that 800 times before that time when God, through the Spirit, convicts you of your sin and opens your eyes and ears and heart to get it. We were then enabled to believe. That's what he's talking about. When God placed the Holy Spirit in us at the moment of our redemption, we were instantly, he says, there sealed permanently. We were sealed permanently for possession by God and the guarantee of our eternal home in heaven. If you believe that we can lose our salvation, I would encourage you to take a Sharpie and just color all of the verses of chapter 1 black. Because you've got to ignore all of that. God chose you before he created anything, and you think you can undo that? Verse 14. Who? That's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given also as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that's us, again, to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit was also given to us as a down payment on heaven. Again, the guarantee that we could never lose the salvation we have in Christ. And this is the guarantee that what God has begun in those He chose will result again to the praise of His glory. Verse 15. For this reason, what reason? Well, verses 3 through 14. For this reason, I too, I'm not the only one, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now, because so many people visiting Paul in prison in Rome had given him the evidence of the true salvation of the Ephesians, he begins to commend them and to praise God for the work God had done through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in their lives. The evidence he learned from the many reports that he was given was that they possessed a biblical faith. In other words, they understood and accepted and appropriated the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. The external evidence of that internal evidence was that they loved all the saints. And we talked about the fact that this is clearly the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit not only opens our eyes to comprehend and accept and appropriate the truth of the Word of God, He enables us to apply the truth of the Word of God. And one of the most practical, difficult ways is by loving all the saints. This is clearly an evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. Verse 16. Because of this, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Because of the wonderful reports, Paul cannot stop thanking God for the Ephesians, constantly praising God, constantly attributing to God the glory due His name for what God had done in their lives. verse 17. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that, here's what I'm praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He adds to his prayer petition. And his petition is that God, the God deserving of all glory, and Jesus Christ, who is equal with God in essence and in nature, therefore equally deserving of all glory, that they would grant to the Ephesians, and by extension, all true followers of Jesus Christ, an attitude, that's what that word spirit means there, an attitude, a mindset of biblical wisdom. Also, an attitude, a mindset to fully know God as deeply as possible a finite man can. Get this, he is not praying that we would know more about God. The demons know everything about God that you can know, and they tremble. That's not the goal. The goal is that we would know God. The deepest type of knowledge of another. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart, remember, at the time of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, even to this day, Jews at least, they consider the seat of emotions your bowels. The seat of your intellect would be your heart and your mind, those kind of combined. I pray that the eyes of your heart, the core of your being, may be enlightened. That you'd be able to see things that you haven't seen before because you didn't look closely enough. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, purpose clause, so that, here's why, you will know what is the hope of His calling. Paul says that all true followers of Jesus Christ need to be able to have a greater comprehension of several things. He prays that all true followers of Jesus Christ would be able to have a greater comprehension of the greatness of God's plan. The greatness of God's plan for those He chose in eternity past. For those He placed in the invisible universal body of Christ. Now listen, we talked about this morning. I won't re-preach the sermon. But Satan has convinced much of the church that it's God's will that you be healthy, wealthy, and wise. One of the three is correct. The other two are not. They ignore Job. That kind of messes them up. They ignore Paul's thorn in the flesh. That messes it up a little bit. When you understand you were chosen in eternity past, saved in time, the Holy Spirit has guaranteed you of heaven, then you can begin to understand that in the sovereignty of God there is a plan. And guess what? His plan for your life could well be that your 80 years on this planet are spent in grief and suffering. But He does not ever give us a temptation we cannot endure if we pursue it Christ's way. We're not interested in enduring anything. We're interested in, hey, God, would you please get rid of this problem for me? Paul tried that 3 times. God said, no, sorry. For you, this is a time of suffering. For you, this is your lot in life. Question, can you glorify me understanding that this is my sovereign plan for your life? Knowing that you're guaranteed of heaven. And the 80 years here is like a flower that the wind blows and it disappears versus eternity. And you can't even compare those two. They're so far apart. So he wants us to have a greater comprehension of the greatness of God's plan. The hope of his calling, that speaks of God's choice for them in eternity past. His undeniable offer of salvation in time. His guarantee through the Holy Spirit, now, for now, and in the future. Everything just mentioned in verses 3 through 14. That is God's plan for the redeemed who make up the invisible, universal body of Christ. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know also what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what he's talking about is, I am praying, God, that you will help these people struggling with the basic issues of life you have ordained for them to understand that they have every spiritual blessing. They have all of the resources that are already ours by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. Help them to see they already have everything they could ever need. They just need to appropriate it. Secondly, Paul prays that all true followers of Jesus Christ would have an ever-increasing understanding of God's power. Verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? That's Pauline. Anytime you see a couple adjectives tacked on the front of something, you can know Paul is, he's doing the best he can to describe something that we can't really understand. What is the greatness of his power? That would be enough. We're talking about God. How could it be any bigger than that? Well, he makes it bigger than that. The surpassing greatness of his power toward, look at this, us who believe. This is for us. This is not for unbelievers. Now, this is not for pagans. This is toward us who believe, who have been literally enabled to believe. Again, we have all we could ever need for life and godliness. And then, look at verse 19. He gives us a proper perspective of this power, the surpassing greatness of this power that is ours in Christ. Verse 19. These are in accordance, not out of, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In other words, God does not give us strength out of the strength that is his. Rather, he gives us commensurate, literally strength matching his strength. Power matching the infinite power that is God's. Verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, what did God do to bring all this to pass? Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And see, his point is, he died, was buried, rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. God brought him back to heaven, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, telling us that his job was complete. It was finished. And what he wants us to see here is, this is just one aspect of the power that is ours in Christ to be able to conquer sin, Satan, and death, and to deliver us safely to our eternal home in heaven. And the point Paul is making is that if God did that for the Son, well, then he must do that for us because he has placed us in the Son. Third, that we would have a greater comprehension of God's person. Verse 21, speaking of Christ, Paul writes that he is... that he is above, far above, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only on this age, in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul is saying here, remember the greatness of the person who lives within you. Remember the greatness of the person who died in your place to pay the penalty demanded by God for your sin. And you'll remember these are all descriptions the Jew would instantly know of angels. Clearly, when we fail to endure the issues of life, we are forgetting who we are in Christ and who lives in us. Both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, verse 22. And God put all things in subjection under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. The church, verse 23, is His body. It's the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here, Paul ties it all together for us. God gave authority to Jesus Christ over all that exists, including the church, the invisible, universal body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. All true followers of Jesus Christ make up the body of Christ, and together we advance the kingdom of God until we have finished our job. And He raptures the church out of this world to heaven before the tribulation begins. As I said this morning, can you understand? If you understand what Paul has said here, Can you understand how we sin against God, who has given us everything we need, when we doubt Him? We don't believe He'll come through. Or more accurate, we don't believe He'll come through the way we believe He should come through. We get the question about sovereignty on the test and we write the right answers, but when it comes to the everyday issues of life, we flunk that miserably. He's sovereign. It's all under control. Doesn't seem like it when we're in the mud puddle. The reason for that, as we say all the time, is because we're focused on the circumstances and not the Creator. As difficult as this life can be, bottom line, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, in the end, it is so glorious you will not even remember the 80 years of agony that you had on this earth. So great is that. And so temporary is this. How sad that we ignore the resources that are already ours in Christ. I used the example a couple times this weekend. It's like the guy who owns the restaurant who's starving to death. It's there. Take, eat. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, we have in Christ more than we could ever even remember, as we celebrate what God has done to save us from the penalty of our sins. This is a time of remembrance. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this evening. We are so grateful for your precious word that explains these things to us so very clearly. And our desire, Father, is that we want to be those who appropriate what you have given us freely, and that we would apply them in such a manner that people would see how we handle the grief in life and perhaps ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.